It's really a wonderful time in the men's fellowship, men's Bible study this morning. I'm sure you ladies did the same in the book of Psalms. What, Psalms 8 today, right? Psalms 8, yep. Good psalm. And if you'll turn with me to 1 John, we'll just keep this on a roll. Just to let you know, come the first of the year, we'll resume our meetings, and we'll probably have those bi-monthly or once a quarter. I don't think we need to have a meeting every month. Not a lot of changes that are constantly happening. So I think once a quarter, or bi-monthly. Give me some feedback on that. Let me know what you think. Bi-monthly would be every other month. And then we'll have a constant schedule of the Lord's Supper, and that would definitely be once a quarter. And we'll have that set as well. So, but we'll pick up those pieces where they kind of left off as far as the business meetings go and get things back under control a little bit. We'll have to figure out a way to take the minutes. Either we do that by auto recording, or if somebody wants to take the notes for the minutes. Okay, sounds good. We'll do that. Other than that, 1 John is where we are today. We have been talking about the deception of the Antichrist. We looked first in part one at the Antichrist and who he was. We looked secondly at the those who depart, those who are of the Antichrist and depart the church. And today we're looking at the Christians, those who are the anointed, those who are the opposition to the Antichrist and to lawlessness. And that's what we are in the world. We represent, as ambassadors of Christ, we represent the opposition to the Antichrist and to lawlessness, which is summed up very much. Lawlessness is basically summed up in sensuality. By the apostles more than anything else, it's summed up that lawlessness is the full abandonment of morality. Full abandonment of morality, which ends the culture in pure sensuality. In other words, pursuing the things that please the senses, and full abandonment to those things. There's a lot of filth that is in our culture today. A lot of the effects of the Antichrist and that lawlessness that is in our culture today. Believe it or not, the highest consumption of pornography is women, not men today. Men have a big problem with pornography, but women have a far greater problem with pornography. And it is through the use of pornography and with women, and you have it also on these websites where they, you know, pay to play, as far as membership websites of pornographic things that are happening. And it's through women seizing the opportunity to make money off of their bodies and off of these sensual things. They become, you know, they make lots of money and they become at a very young age very wealthy and all this stuff. It's through those means of gain that they're now leading into the highly prohibited areas of erotic ideas between people and God's created animals. It's going there. And it's through women, by the way. It's not through men, which is shocking, very shocking. But it was also, keep in mind, it was also through women in the garden, the woman in the garden who was deceived and then gave to Adam and Eve. We talked about that a little bit this morning, too. And it's, what is the man's responsibility? Where is man failing in all this? Man is failing to properly oversee his domain of leadership in the world and care for the woman and guiding the family and shepherding the people into godliness. And when man fails to uphold his role and oversee these things, the woman gets off into the garden, off into the areas of the world that she shouldn't, in her mind and her thoughts and in activities that lead the man then to do the same thing. And so it gets very wonky very fast. But I was listening to some podcasts this last week in regards to the lawless nature of society, and they're clean podcasts. One was with Todd Friel on a new upcoming young man, Nick Fuentes. If you haven't heard of Nick Fuentes, not to waste your time with it. I could talk to you about it later if you're interested. And his lead of manly, recovering manly things in a worldly way, and it's becoming a problem. a big problem with young people, Gen Z and the up-and-coming generation. He's leading them, and they're listening to them. The church's emphasis on right understanding of how a man in a world operates is gone. The church has not been talking about it at all. They haven't been effective in communicating it. And so as a result, there's all kinds of lawlessness that's going on in the world today. And that is a work of the Antichrist. When Jesus came into the world, as we observed this month, and he was born into this world, he himself birthed an opposition. He birthed an insurrection. We were all part of this one world conspiracy, one world government, one world ideology that we all oppose God, we all oppose his son, we all have turned away from him, we've turned to our sin, we've all like sheep gone astray, Romans chapter 3, all of us were a part of that, and Jesus came into the world by the miraculous conception that God placed within Mary. He was born of a virgin, without sin, without stain. He comes into this world, and at the moment of his birth, he brings with him the work of a rising up within that world order to defy it, to turn away from it, and to turn to God. It's an insurrection. We are all part of the greatest insurrection of human history, where we all take up arms through righteousness and oppose Satan and say, I will not serve you. I turn to the kingdom of heaven and I serve the true master. And it's a rising up from within. That's what he did when he was born into this world. And that opposition to that order was maintained since Adam's fall in the garden. I put that on Adam, not Eve. Adam's fall in the garden after they both ate, but Adam nonetheless. His responsibility to govern this world under the headship of Christ, under God, was totally abdicated and handed over to the devil as the devil seized the opportunity to turn us all into slaves. And that maintaining of that grip since the beginning of humanity is going to continue on until Christ returns and he completes the overthrow of the devil. In the meantime, 1 John tells us that we're following Christ, and we who are those who worship Jesus Christ, we are the opposition to the world, we are the opposition to lawlessness, and we oppose sin and the father of lies in the following ways. If you look at your text, before you read it, we will see that we oppose sin and the father of lies in verses 20 through 21 in chapter 2 of 1 John. 20 through 21, we are the anointed ones. We oppose the father of lies in the world, that we are of Christ and not the Antichrist. And that's in verses 22 through 23a. And then we have a common confession, that's in verses 23b through 24. And we are on a mission, verse 25. As a church, we are on a mission. And these days, I understand that mission looks like the church is not succeeding, but the church is always succeeding. And you have to understand that. The church is always succeeding. It doesn't matter size. It doesn't matter age. It doesn't matter any of those things. What matters is one thing, faithfulness. Faithfulness. That's all that matters. Faithfulness to Christ, faithfulness to his word, faithfulness to one another. That's all that matters. Nothing else matters. And if that happens, and that is what we are, then we are doing the mission of Christ, no matter what the results in our eyes may be. Results are not driven in the gospel. We are not a result-driven church. We are a faithful-driven church, and that's highly important. It's not to make excuses that because we don't have results, we're going to say that we don't look for results. I'm not trying to make an excuse. I'm saying that because we're a faithful-driven church, we leave the results to Christ. And we don't know how he works all those things out. It's a mystery how throughout human history, ebbs and flows of revivals have come and gone. And human history is full of them. The rising up of a new generation that turns to Christ. And then, two generations later, that turns away from Christ. And in fact, you see that quite often in the book of, depicted very well in the book of Ezekiel. And if you look at Ezekiel and place it in the sense of a generational aspect, of the church or generations rising up, turning to God and turning away from God, you kind of can see how that unfolds. In Ezekiel 18, if you want to turn there, I'll read it to you. You could turn there. We'll get back to our passage here in a moment in regards to the opposition, but I want to really highlight on generational movements and how God understands them. He talked about it on a family level. He talked about a father raising children and the results of that father's rearing of children and how it impacted the parents or did not impact the parents. We would be the parents as the church, and the results would be the rearing of a culture through our constant faith to one another is what we're talking about in Ezekiel 18. And this is how he goes about doing that. The word of the Lord came to me. What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten the sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. That is, the fathers committed the sin and the children suffer for it. As I live, declares the Lord. And what I want to say is the children are suffering for the father's sin. We're not talking about taxes. We're not talking about budgets. We're not talking about deficits. We're not talking about those things that obviously children will suffer for if we run up the tab, which we're doing in America. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the father's sin or faithfulness to God, and it's affecting the children. They're suffering as a result. This is what he says. As I live, declares the Lord, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. So sin affects us, creates death. Bottom line, you will suffer for your sin if you don't turn to Christ. Boom, right? Very clear. Going on, if a man is righteous and does what is just and right, if he does not eat, and now we're talking about the laws of the Old Testament, keep that in mind, okay? If he does not eat upon the mountains or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, does not defile his neighbor's wife or approach a woman in her time of menstrual impurity, does not oppress anyone but restores to the debtor his pledge, commits no robbery, gives his bread to the hungry, and covers the naked with a garment, does not lend at interest or take any profit, withholds his hand from injustice, executes true justice between man and man, walks in my statutes and keeps my rules by acting faithfully, he is righteous. He shall surely live, declares the Lord. Why I'm referencing this right now, we'll get to 1 John in a minute. What I'm trying to make the point on is this, is that if we transpose this to the church and generational movements within the church, if a church does what is righteously required by the church, we're not in the Old Testament law anymore, that's what's here, but we put this in the New Testament and practice it and apply it here. If the church does what is required by the church in faithfulness to Christ, it shall live, okay? Nothing will be held against it. There's nothing Christ holds against us for the results that we do and do not see. All he holds us to do is be what? Faithful. That's it. Faithful. Okay? Moving on in Ezekiel. If a man is righteous and does what is just, did I skip over? I'm sorry, guys. Let me find my spot. Verse 10. I'm in verse 10. If he fathers a son who is violent, a shedder of blood, who does any of these things, though he himself did none of these things, who even eats upon the mountains, defiles his neighbor's wife, oppresses the poor and needy, commits robbery, does not restore the pledge, lifts up his eyes to the idols, commits abominations, lends at interest, and takes profit, shall he then live? He shall not live. He has done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon himself. Let's go one more now. Now suppose this man fathers a son who sees all the sins that his father has done. He sees and does not do likewise. He does not eat upon the mountains or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, does not defile his neighbor's wife, does not oppress anyone, exacts no pledge, commits no robbery, but gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with a garment, withholds his hand from iniquity, takes no interest or profit, obeys my rules, walks in my statutes, he shall not die. For his father's iniquity, he shall surely live. As for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what was not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. The point of this passage, and you can keep going on, he keeps going on, he's making a point, that the one who sins shall bear the responsibility for their sins. And in this world we live in today, when we look at the church today, a lot of what's going on is we talk about the opposition of the church to the world. A lot of what's going on is the church is busy, too busy measuring itself, getting its eyes off of Scripture, getting its eyes off of the work of the Antichrist and understanding his role in the world and those who are with the Antichrist, and not standing firm in their faith in opposition to the Antichrist, and they're too busy trying to be like the world in order to what? Save the world. Have result-driven a nature to both the home, children, and the church. And then people begin to lose heart. They begin to lose heart in their giving and their faithfulness and all these things because what? The results don't pan out and the church looks weak and it looks impotent and it looks small. But in reality, the church has not changed at all and its opposition is the same. It is the few that are going to heaven, and it's the few who oppose the Antichrist, and it's the few who oppose lawlessness, and it's the few that are required to do one thing, maintain faithfulness, period. The sins of the fathers are not the responsibilities of the sons. The sins of one generation is not to be thrown upon the previous or the one to come after it. It is bottom line, the church is to be faithful. Forget about the past, forget about the future. Where are you right now? Faithful. Boom. That's what John's emphasizing. In order to maintain this faithfulness, we must be those who are anointed, the anointed ones. Now, let's look at our text today and read through it. 1 John 18, children, it is the last hour. And as you've heard, the Antichrist is coming. So now, many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one denies the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life, or you will live, as Ezekiel 18 talks about. Faithfulness to Christ is what's required. In order to be faithful, we must be anointed. Now, this is not the charismatic understanding of anointed. The charismatics believe, the Pentecostals believe, or your holy rollers believe, basically, that when you initially come to Christ, you receive the new birth of the Holy Spirit, and then there's a second baptism that comes. And that second baptism is the empowerment of the Holy Spirit that then comes upon you to do great signs and wonders and mighty things. And most of those mighty things are displayed in these churches rolling on carpet, which you should be laughing at, because rolling on carpet is nothing mighty at all. It's very stupid, right? Holy rollers is what they call them. Pew jumpers, things like that. I was raised in a church like that. That is a false understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit. That does not exist. It is a false teaching, period. The anointing that we have received is that which is imparted to us at the new birth, when we have placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and called upon him to save us. We have confessed our sins, we repent of our sins, we turn from our sins, turn to Christ, and we work to follow him as perfectly as possible. It's a work that is striving for perfection. Even though we will not reach perfection, we strive for it. We disjoint our spiritual body, our physical body, to work toward that goal. That is to be like Christ in every way. This anointing is an agency. God is the agent who gives the anointing. There is a purpose to the anointing. And then the source is obviously the Holy One. And if you follow with me through this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, it's the first place I'd like to go to, where this is outright mentioned in very clear details as far as the agency, God the Father, who works through these things and giving us the anointing. 2 Corinthians 1:21. Let me back up just for the sake of contextual making sure we're in the understand the context. It's Paul who is working in verse 12 to talk about the boast that he has, the testimony in verse 12 of chapter 1, the testimony of our conscience that we have behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward the church of Corinthians. They were accusing Paul that he was underhanded, he was becoming a money monger, he was manipulating people, a prosperity pastor, nothing more than somebody trying to get money out of everybody, extorting them, in other words, and he had to go and defend himself. He had to basically say, we as apostles do not use earthly wisdom. Very important. We have an anointing that does not work through earthly ways in order to do what? Attract those to the gospel. This is what 1 John's talking about. If we look to attract people to the gospel using earthly ways, we have taken league with the Antichrist. That's the majority of churches today. They are looking to attract, not to be faithful. Though they may be faithful, they are first putting forward, we must be attractive to the world. Some may be faithful in that church, or the majority of the church may be faithful, but they're off and they're on a trajectory that is not going to strive toward heaven, but it's going to strive toward the world. And they are looking in that direction. Paul was defending himself that he's not doing those things, that we don't fight with those measures and those means, that we come to them, we come to people out of godly sincerity with simplicity. Very important, the simplicity part. The simple gospel truth. That's, you've heard that a lot throughout Baptist history in the United States. Simplicity, sincerity, and with grace. Not requiring anybody pay for what we have to give or to measure up by coming in with a stature or a standard that we want to see you dressed XYZ. We want to see you looking this way. We want to see these things before you come into. We don't do that. We say, come. We open up the grace of God to everyone who will hear. And we do simplicity and with sincerity. We don't use lights, camera, action. We don't try to attract. That's because we have an anointing that comes that way. That's how Christians should approach the church. A simple, straightforward way. Not trying to say, if you'll come, we have a great show for you. Or if you come, we have great songs for you. Or if you come, you'll really like our Lollapalooza-looking laser show that enhances with smoke all kinds of ambiance that makes us really feel like we're in the presence of God. That's a joke. That is Antichrist mingling in with the church and performing a worship that is not acceptable by God. That's a big statement I'm making right there. The anointing we have, if you keep following down with me in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, picking up in verse 15, because I was sure of this, Let me back up to verse 13. Let's just keep reading through this. This ties into 1 John in a powerful way. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. He's being very clear. We're straightforward. We're not changing our message. The gospel is understandable. What we've given to you is understandable. You understood us then. I hope you understand us now, that we're not trying to manipulate you. Moving on, verse 15. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no? In other words, I plan on coming to you. I'm going to come to you. I'm not changing my mind about coming to you. Be clear, I'm coming to you. At the same time, I'm not saying, yes, I'm coming. No, I'm not. I'm not going back and forth, okay? Verse 18, as surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him, that is Christ. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ. You see that? It is God who establishes the apostles with those who receive his message. It is God who establishes this church within Shively with those who will receive his message. It has nothing to do with man. It is God who performs, quickens the heart, draws the people, and brings them in. And has what? Anointed us. Who did the anointing? God. In regards to that, more specifically, within the Godhead, who's doing the anointing? The Father. The Father is anointing you with a simple message, a straightforward understanding, and nothing of trickery or trying to draw people with crafty means or underhanded notions. Verse 22, and who has also put his seal, what is it you receive at the point you're anointed by the Father? You receive a seal on us, and given us his Spirit in our hearts, a guarantee for what? Salvation. Deliverance from the wrath that is to come. Deliverance from the point at which you draw your last breath and you die, and you are with him. Deliverance from anything this world can do, or anything he's going to do to this world that would separate you from him. Deliverance. There is no separation. It's a seal. It's signed. It's delivered. It's guaranteed. The anointing is given by the Father. It seals you. It guarantees you your salvation. And you are once and for all saved. And what did Paul and the apostles say? If you, what? Continue on in the faith. Continue on in the faith. Don't leave. That's what the Antichrist says. He draws people out of the church, and what? Those who depart were never of the church. Why? Because they were never anointed. They were never sealed, and they were never delivered from their sins. They were never guaranteed heaven because they did not believe unto salvation. It's merely lip service, and they depart. And they follow after the world and the Antichrist and whatever other churches may teach something that appeals to them on an earthly level that they like to hear. The anointing separates you and I all from that. We don't abide by that. We don't work on that level. So it comes from God, in particular, the Father. I want to look over Acts chapter 10 real fast. What's the purpose of the anointing? For us, we'd say, well, salvation, right? Salvation, absolutely salvation. If you turn over to Acts chapter 10, what's the purpose of the anointing? It's to seal me, to guarantee me my salvation. That's a part of it. That's a part of it. It's absolutely. But what's the purpose? If you look over at Acts chapter 10, we're going to jump over into verse 38. This is within the context of Peter and Cornelius, where the Gentiles are receiving the gospel, and it's Peter who is sent to them to preach to them the gospel. And for the first time, Peter realizes, oh, wow, even the Gentiles are now being saved. Notice that Peter was sent to Cornelius at the direct revelation of Christ to go to Cornelius, and Christ sent to Peter a messenger saying, we need your help in regards to the church. In regards to Cornelius and his household, and the Holy Spirit coming as a evidential sign that they were saved. As he's preaching this message, let's back up to verse 34. So Peter, he's at Cornelius' house. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality. So the anointing that we receive is not partial. It has no respect for people and any state and society that they are. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. What is it that Christ is looking for? He's looking for this in the humanity. He's looking for this when he is going to reach people with the gospel. He's looking for, in the heart, a reverence of some sort or another, some reverence toward him, some reverence toward God. And it's with no respect to nation, creed, skin color, any of those things. It is people who have a fear of God in their heart and seek to do what is right. And what do they need to know? They need to know the gospel. And he works on their behalf to ensure they get it. That is an aspect of the anointing. The anointing is that which works on your behalf to ensure you receive it. Now watch what he says. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news and peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, you yourselves know what happened throughout all of Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. There's the straightforward gospel Paul was talking about. And basically, what is it that the purpose of the anointing is? To tell others that your sins are forgiven. So the anointing comes by the Father, is given to those who fear his name and seek him, and it's sealed them in eternity that they will never lose their salvation, never lose their place in heaven, and the outworking of that anointing with a purpose of sharing it with others. Did it say anything about putting on a show for you? No. In fact, Cornelius had no idea Peter was even coming. Peter just shows up. A Jew in a Gentile home? Wow, this is amazing. But Cornelius was looking for answers that he could not bring to himself. He needed a preacher. He needed someone to come to him and deliver him the knowledge of the news. Jesus was anointed. Why did I go to this text also? It's for, number one, it's for the purpose of the anointing. The purpose of the anointing is to empower you to share the gospel with others in a straightforward and clear manner, just like what was presented to us by Peter just now. Not getting into lofty arguments, speculations, philosophies, rebuttals, and all kinds of debates. We're not here to debate this. We're here just to present this. That's all. That's all it is. When a church begins to go down the rabbit holes of every little debate and every little argument that raises itself against the knowledge of Christ and seeks to philosophically debate that and put it down, that's called the apologists. Okay? Defenders, they call them defenders of the Christian faith, apologetics. There is a means by which we do defend the faith, but it is the straightforward gospel that we use to defend the faith. We don't get caught up in all these speculative arguments that are out there. We don't do that. But when people start doing that, the church becomes preoccupied with winning debates rather than presenting the gospel. In other words, it becomes captured by the Antichrist and deviates once again from what? The clear, straightforward, straight understanding of here's the gospel, do you want to receive it? That makes sense? The anointing is given to us to do that work, not to get caught up in all these other little things. Jesus, by the way, it's here he was anointed, right? It says he was anointed. When did that happen? John the Baptist, at the day of his baptism by John the Baptist. And that anointing was for you and I. For you and I to see. It came in a visual manner, and it came in a semblance like a dove, not a dove, but like a dove, and it was something we could see and know that actually happened to him. That came from heaven, it landed on that guy. Did Jesus need that? No. Who needed that? We did. The anointing, he never needed the Spirit to descend on him because he always had the Spirit in him. He always was anointed. He came from heaven where all things are anointed, or we could also say consecrated. And so at that point where he is anointed, we needed to see that. We needed the testimony from where? Heaven, that he is the Son of God. Okay. The reason why I bring that up is because the Gnostics in John's day would say this: the man Jesus was dwelt, or the Spirit of Christ came upon the man Jesus, stayed with him until the cross, and then departed. That was the Gnostic teaching. That the man Jesus was just a man who had the Spirit of Christ rest on him. And the Spirit of Christ did all these things, and then he went to the cross and died where he paid for the sins of the world, but the Spirit of Christ wasn't there. It departed. That's the Gnostic teaching. And they use this text right here to do that. Oh, see, he was anointed. The problem they don't understand is they deny that he was the Son of God from birth, and he was the Son of God before birth. They deny he was pre-existent. They deny that he is God, but they merely try to make him out to be a man. Why would they do that? Why would the Gnostics do that then? There's only one reason. They wanted to turn people away from the way Jesus the man lived, or Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, lived, and they wanted to say he was just another one of us. And if he could live and go through his life just as another one of us, so can we just go through our life as just like we are. And they make these subtle little changes to then go into what? If you can just live your life the way you are, you might as well just give in to every little fetish you want. Every little pleasure, every little scheme, every little idea, and go on and live the way you want. After all, the Spirit of Christ is what was upon him, not he was not the Christ himself. And they begin to take little tweaks to the gospel, little tweaks, and make little changes. Eventually, They're off running and they have a mega church. Why? Because anybody can build a mega church when I give you permission to do whatever you want. Nobody can build a church. Nobody can build a church when what's required to build a church is the anointing. Nobody can do that. No man, woman, child can do that. It must be given. And without the giving, you will not see any addition to the church other than the world coming in because they like what you're offering. So the anointing has a purpose. It has a purpose that it gives to us the empowerment to turn away from sin and turn to God and live for Him faithfully. It gives to us the purpose of sharing the gospel with those around us who need to hear the truth and be set free. And it has a purpose then of drawing those people into faith with God, whether it's our church or another church that's faithful. That's the purpose. And then it also has the purpose, anointing has the purpose of keeping you separate from the world and its tactics. You understand that? The word anointing, like I said before, consecration and anointing are very similar. Consecration is what? What Paul said, be ye separate. Come out from where? Among them. Stop practicing your faith like them. Do it the way I've written it. The anointing ensures you will be bothered if you are in a place where the church is not worshiping under that anointing, but it's using other tactics. And then what is the source? So we know the Father gives it. We know there's a purpose to it, but what is the source of that anointing? If you turn over to John chapter 6, John chapter 6, this is that great chapter in John that really divides his book in a lot of ways and makes a huge shift where people stop following Jesus. Because what? What did he do? He refused to use tactics of this world to draw them to him. John chapter 6 is where he is feeding, he went across the Sea of Galilee. At the beginning, he feeds the 5,000. Then he goes across the Sea of Galilee, walks on the water, goes to the other side. The people in verse 22 run to him, find him, and then say, hey, we'd like more of that food, that free food you gave us. We'd like more of that. He refused to use tactics of the world to draw people to him. He refused to do that. Otherwise, what would he have done? Give him free food, right? He refused to do that. That would have been underhanded, by the way. And Paul says, that's not what we're going to do. Why did he feed him the first time? Because they're Jews and they are promised that when their Messiah comes, these blessings follow. He demonstrates the blessings, does an impossible feat and feeds everybody. And then the second time he says, let's go beyond the blessing I just gave you. You need to get to me. And I'm not going to keep blessing you if that's the only reason why you're coming after me. I'm not going to keep doing it. That's why those who are not in Christ, Christ has no concern about them. This is a big deal. John MacArthur said this not too long ago in a sermon I was listening to, and he was very right on this. He said, if you are not born again, you cannot call on God to help you through a circumstance you're faced with because he's not interested in overseeing your life because you're not interested in coming under his headship. So you can't go to the world and say, hey, let's pray about this matter and see how God works on your behalf. God isn't working on the world's behalf. He's working on the Christian's behalf who puts themselves under his headship, under his rulership, and has his spirit in their heart. That's a big deal because often, what are we doing? We're going to the world and we're trying to give them a blessing. We're trying to bring what blessings we have in the rulership of Christ of our life into theirs by some proxy or another, and you know, indirect way, and they're not to have it unless they turn to Christ and obey. They're not to have it. That's why the book of Hebrews says, if you have tasted of the good things of God, what is that tasting? It is they've come into the church and they have had it. And then they do what? Walk away. Book of Hebrews says what? There's not a second sacrifice for you. You're gone. Right? It's a big deal. Same thing applies when we go to the world and saying, hey, turn to Christ and he will... He won't remove the hardships of this world, but he will bless you in the midst of the hardships you're faced with, and you will know that he is overseeing your life and caring for you, and you don't have to fear. And then the world says, no, I'm not really interested. At that point, we stop. Jesus did that right here. I'm not feeding you another meal. I want you to come to me for rulership over your life. In verse 60 of this chapter, after the people turned around and departed him, let me just read it here. When many of his disciples heard it, this is not the apostles, these are disciples, people who are following Christ. When many of his disciples heard that he's saying, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, you must take me on, they said, this is a hard thing, who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? That is, what if you were to watch me go back up to heaven? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by who? The Father. Once again, the anointing comes from the Father. The Father grants it to those whom he will, and it ensures their salvation. It must be granted by the Father. That's why we cannot use tactics to draw people to church. Going on. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? Look at what it says. You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. The Holy One there is the same term 1 John uses, that we have received an anointing from who? The Holy One. So the anointing comes from the Father. It is a decree. It is a command. They shall receive it, those whom the Father has drawn to himself, those whom the Father has chosen. It comes with a purpose to spread the gospel, and it comes through only one person, Jesus Christ. And it doesn't come with a second baptism. It comes at the point of salvation. And then Jesus goes on to say what? In the midst of this, Jesus answered them, did I not choose you? There's the election. The 12, and yet one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he was one of the 12, was going to betray him. In other words, the anointing wasn't given to Judas, ever. He never had it. It never worked on his behalf. The Spirit was not working to turn Judas away from his sin. Judas could not hear the words of Christ and believe any of them. Peter was speaking for the whole, and Jesus said, yes, and out of the whole, you are a liar. You are an antichrist. You are one who will go out. So you see a picture very clearly that John is saying that while the antichrist is coming into the world, and while many are going out of the church, they weren't all of us to begin with, he says, but you, that but right there is a big contrastive. It's a huge shift. It's basically saying, this was them, but you are not. Why am I not one of them, and how am I preserved? You have been given the anointing. It has consecrated your life. It's come from the Father at his choosing. You have been selected by him to receive it. It is with a purpose to spread the gospel, and Jesus Christ is the one through whom it comes alone. You can't get it anywhere else. You have been graced. That's huge. And they were in churches like us, and in conditions far worse. Tiny little places they met. Homes. Right? Tiny little places. The point is that the anointing is what people need. The gospel is what they must hear. And Jesus Christ is to whom they must turn. And none of that's going to happen unless the Father says, I allow that. Isn't that crazy? That's incredible. So the point, after seeing all of that, is what grace have I then received? What grace have you then received? Abundant. Because who are you? Who are you? I can tell you who I am. I'm a pretty miserable person in and of myself. Who are you that you should receive such care from the Father from the, before the beginning of time and throughout the rest of your life? Who are you? You are no one. You're no one. You're no one. That's why when we're reading through the book of Luke, when Jesus is going through a parable talking about a slave serves his master and then eats, you know, serves his master his food after working in the field and then sits down to eat, he doesn't say to his master, you know, thank me for what I did today, master. You're simply to say, I did what my duty was, right? Because we are slaves of Christ. We have been called into a role and responsibility and a work where we are slaves of Christ, separated from the world by anointing that says you will one day be children, just like Jesus. All of that is loaded into John's text on one word, the anointing. Let's get back to John's text. And we'll move forward. I've run a little long on that, so bear with me. But you have been anointed. The have been, the verbal tense, implies a passive work. That verb is a passive work. This has happened to you by someone else. You have been anointed by who? The Holy One. You didn't go and get the anointing. It didn't say, and you got the anointing. It didn't say that. It says, you have passively been acted upon by another agency outside of yourself that has given you something you could never have accomplished or received on your own. That's what it's saying. You have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. In other words, you have the spirit of discernment. That's what the word knowledge there is referring to. You have the spirit of discernment to know what? Right from wrong, truth from error, God's word rightly preached from God's word not preached rightly at all. You have the ability to discern false teachers, in other words. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. That gets us into our next point, that we are of Jesus Christ, not of the Antichrist. Who is the one who's of the Antichrist? The one who is a liar, who denies that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. No lie is of the truth. But because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth, who is the liar but the one who denies Jesus Christ? It is a big thing to be a part of Jesus Christ and not of the Antichrist. We have been delivered. We have been separated from this world. We have been taken off the trade block, the slave trade block. We have been purchased by the master off the slave trade block, and now we are slaves of Christ. We are no longer of the family of the devil. We are now a family of God. I think I'll wrap it up there because I spent way too much time on point one. And I'd like to pick up this of Christ a little bit more next week. So let me pick this up next week. We're running out of time. But I think when you understand the anointed aspect, we haven't even gone into the Old Testament. Where in the Old Testament, what the anointing looked like. And I, because of the sake of time, I didn't go there. I wanted to go more so the New Testament, because the New Testament makes it very clear why that's so important. You know, you used to have people that would anoint you with oil. Remember that, the anointing with oil thing? You know, yeah. You know, and it was more of a physical semblance of, a point of contact that people would use, you know, put a little oil on their hands. I was raised in a Pentecostal church, so when they pray over us, they'd anoint us with the oil. Typically, a pastor would put a little dab of oil on his hand, and as he prays, you put it on your forehead. It's some kind of physical aspect to make a connection between the spiritual and the physical for the person who's being prayed over, right? Which is not at all what the Old Testament is referring to as far as or anointing one's head with oil, right? But you begin to see very clearly that apart from the anointing, there will be no turning to Christ. There will be nothing going on there. And that all that is involved with that anointing is a work of God and God alone. And it narrows down very quickly for us that what Christ is looking for, and we read it today in Luke chapter 10, when we're talking about the parable of the wicked ruler and the widow. What's he say at the end? We talked about today when he says, "When I return, shall I find faith on the earth?" And the answer to that question is going to be, you can put the word anointing in there. Will I find anointed ones on the earth? When I return, will I find people who are anointed? In one sense, the answer is yes. The Father ensures that we all will be anointed and we'll be ready for him. And we'll be calling on him for his return. And then in the second sense, when Jesus, right before he touches down, the answer is no, because he will deliver all his anointed off the earth before he wipes everybody else on the earth. Wipes everybody else off of the earth. You know, he will deliver us off the earth and then proclaim his final judgment with a word and vaporize everybody on the earth. And so in the end, the anointing ensures that, yes, the people will be there to call for his return. The people will be there to receive his return. And he will deliver those alone who are anointed at his return before he destroys everyone else who are not anointed. It's a marking. It's a setting apart. It's a spiritual reality that's hard to put on a physical label. You're anointed or you're not. It's a demonstration through us that we belong to Christ by the way we live. But it's also a demonstration of when people depart from the church that they were not of it to begin with. So when people ask in the end, what do you need for salvation? You can say, listen, you need to be anointed by Jesus Christ. You need the Father to anoint you with what? His Holy Spirit. Not with water and not with oil, but with that which comes from heaven. You need to be given a new life. You can't keep on living this way. It's pretty crazy, right? It's an amazing gift. All that came and that was begun at this time in which we celebrate the Savior's birth. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for this anointing. Thank you for the gift that we have received. And because of this anointing, we know that you hear us. When we pray, you hear us. You never turn around and say no to Jesus. But everything in Christ is yes and amen, as 1 Corinthians talked about. And because we have received the anointing with which he was anointed, and because all our prayers go through him to you, every answer back to him is yes, and every answer back to us on the things that which he has requested for us are yes and amen. Lord, we love you. Our love should grow deeper and more profound. Our amazement in the gift that we have received from you, the Father, through a plan which we were not a part of, and yet have received such a great inheritance. What praise shall we give? How much praise shall we offer? And the answer to that is eternal. Eternal praise, eternal worship, and never growing weary or tired of doing it. Lord, we thank you for the gift we've received. We love you and praise you, and thank you for keeping us as a part of your church, not departing from this gospel or this doctrine, not departing from what the apostles have handed to us, but upholding it in every way. In Jesus' name, amen.